Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are at Proper 13, and our worship series is What Makes Christians Different? Today we'll be thinking about how Christians can trust God to provide. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series have been and are again today Pete Zafras from Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Mesa, Arizona, and Nathan Nass from Christ the King in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And with us also today, Pastor, former professor Tom Cuck from Atonement Lutheran in Milwaukee. So good to be with you all today. Nathan, could we go to you first just for a quick summary of the theme for today in our worship series?
Yeah, each week in this series, we're thinking about what makes Christians different. And today we're thinking about how Christians trust God to provide. There's kind of a sad irony in life that often when things are the hardest, there's the greatest temptation to turn away from God or not to trust in God. And so our lessons today remind us that Christians, especially when times are the hardest, those are the times that by faith we look to God to provide. The sermon lesson is going to be the feeding of the 5,000. And so that'll give us a great opportunity to learn from Jesus how we can trust in him for all things.
Thank you. Let's recap the other readings for the day before we get to the gospel for our sermon. Pete, could you remind preachers of the other readings?
I'd be happy to. The first lesson is 1 Kings 17, 1 to 6. A lot has happened since last week's focus. In 1 Kings 3, the temple's been built and dedicated. The kingdom's been torn from Solomon. The kingdom's been split in two. And now we meet Elijah, who is sent to confront wicked Ahab, king of the northern kingdom in Israel. And Ahab was super wicked, and that made things hard enough. But now the message that he's bringing is that a drought's coming, and that's going to make things only harder. And these are dark days. These are hard times. And what does God do in the midst of these challenging times? He provides for the simple needs of his prophet. Provides something as simple as his daily bread. And it might seem a little gross that God would provide in this way. Ravens bringing bread and meat, your mind can run a little bit. This probably isn't the perfectly cut porterhouse steak that's coming to Elijah. Maybe this is ripped off of a carcass. Maybe it's a smaller fresh kill that's brought to him. But God is providing here. That's the point. He's providing for the needs of his people always, even in hard, dark times. Ephesians chapter 1 then is the second reading. You might say that our first reading zooms in to very specific, challenging context where we see God providing for even the simplest of daily needs. In this lesson, we are zooming way out. Before the creation of the world, God has always been about providing for the needs of his people. Before the beginning of the world, before the creation of the world, it was the will of God to provide for the needs of his people. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He predestined us to be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. In this same Jesus, we are redeemed through his blood, forgiven all our sins, lavished with the grace of God. Does our God provide for all our needs? Boy, does he ever.
Thank you for those summaries. So, yeah, a clear theme emerges this week. Let's go then to the recommended sermon text in the foundation resources, Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Tom, can you highlight some things that preachers might be attentive to as they prepare their sermon?
Sure. Just a quick side note. There are some who speculate with that Elijah reading that the birds were raiding Ahab's table, because if anyone would have had food during a drought, it would be the king. We obviously don't know that, and it's totally speculative, but it would be kind of funny if God were feeding Elijah from Ahab's table, wouldn't it? And when how like God that would be. Matthew chapter 14 is really cool. And a little bit of Bible trivia. Outside of Jesus' death and resurrection, this is the only event in Jesus' life that's recorded in all four gospels. No other event is. And each of the four gospel writers gives us a slightly different take, a slightly different nuance, or gives us slightly different details. But knowing that it was recorded in all four of the gospels would say to us, God must really want us to understand this one. And why exactly it is, we're not sure. Some suggest that it's because in the life of Jesus, humanly speaking, this is the biggest miracle day that he ever had, because he has him healing all kinds of people and their illnesses and sicknesses, and then feeds 5,000 males plus women plus children. How many people are there that day? 10, 15, 20,000 people. We'll find out when we get to heaven, but this is huge. And of course, what it says to us about God's ability to provide is absolutely amazing. The timing of this is interesting. It seems to be both connected to the death of John the Baptist and seems to be connected to the disciples returning from their teaching journey. And when they returned, they were just busy. Mark's gospel tells us that they were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus needs to take them off by themselves and do some chilling out. Well, that's not quite going to happen because the crowds figure it out and follow. And you think about this, a whole bunch of sick people join him in this remote place. That had to be hard. Can you imagine the lame people kind of limping their way along, or the sick people who are feeling terrible getting there? What would drive this? Obviously, our hope would be that it would be spirit-driven faith, spirit-work faith. Or was it a desperation? And particularly behind it, the desperation of death. I'm going to die. I need somebody to heal me. And how that drives us humans over and over and over again, and how much we need an answer to death. And as Jesus gets there, we're told in verse 14 that his heart went out to them. And that's that Greek word splanchnizomai. That verb, I think, only occurs 12 times in the New Testament. And so it's not all that common, but each time it occurs, it has this idea of something that is just a heartfelt, deeply felt concern and care. Some suggest it has the idea from the guts, that when I see something really sad, how my insides churn. Jesus looked at these people, his guts churned. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What happens to sheep who don't have a shepherd? They get destroyed. The wolves come in and destroy them, or they starve. Nothing good can happen with sheep who don't have a shepherd. And people who are being unshepherded by Jesus are going to be destroyed. And it's a horrible situation. So Jesus' heart goes out to these people. And even though his disciples could have used some downtime, not going to take care of that right now. So he's healing their sick all day long, gets towards the end of the day, and he goes to Philip. We're told in, I think it's John's gospel, it tells us it was Philip. And Philip is the one who wants them to, Jesus or the disciples say, hey, send these people away. It's starting to get late. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And the emphasis in the Greek is on that word you, that he is really emphasizing you. Now, what's his point? We're told in John's gospel this was a test. What's the test? Well, the test is probably, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to look to yourself and your own solutions, or are you going to look to the God of the universe who's standing in front of you? How often don't we as sinful human beings try to figure it out ourselves, huh? Rather than looking to the God of the universe who's right there with us. Now, the irony of it, of course, is the disciples will feed the people, because Jesus multiplies the bread, and then who gets the honor of distributing? The disciples. So what Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat, they actually will do. And it's just a sort of an ironic little twist on in the text that's just sort of fun to see. I'll make one last note, and then then we can open up for discussion as you wish. But the loaves, they were barley loaves. John's gospel gives us that detail. And for you and me, that probably doesn't jump off the page at us, but for a Jewish reader, it would. Barley was the food of the very, very, very poor. In fact, it was more often used as animal food. And so there's one point, there's, I think, only one, I may be wrong on this, I didn't double check it, but I think there's maybe only one sacrifice in the Old Testament that was specifically said to bring barley loaves, and that was for a woman caught in adultery. And the woman was to bring a barley offering, not wheat, but barley. And the Rabbi Gamaliel, he comments on this. He says, as her deed is that which an animal would do, so her offering is also to be the food of the animals. So you think about this. Jesus has spent this whole day busy as all get out. He's healing their sicknesses. He's teaching. You know how being around sick people can be kind of exhausting. How much of that did Jesus have to take into himself? It's always a hard thing for us to quite understand, make sense out of. And at the end of the day, he's going to get what? Not steak and lobster, not even a good Culver's burger. He's going to get the food for the very, very, very poorest people. Some that some people would consider to be food for the animals. And how does Jesus react? He thanks God for it. Do I thank God like that for my daily bread and all the amazing things he has provided for me? Particularly when it's, oh man, ramen noodles again, or whatever it is that you think are the food of the very poor. Wow. What an amazing thing. So, all right, I'll stop there. There's lots more interesting stuff in here, but let's stop there.
Nathan, Pete, other observations about the text as a whole or particular parts of it, things that really stand out to you? Nathan?
I've got a couple of things that I would just point out real quickly here. Verse 13 at the very beginning, there's some awesome Christology to wrestle with here. Jesus just hears that his friend, his cousin John has been killed, and he withdraws to a remote place. He goes to an isolated place by himself. What an interesting little insight into Jesus's truly human experience. And then to just chew on this for a minute, the present everywhere God of the universe, this God-man Christ, withdraws to a remote place to be alone. There's just something worth chewing on there for a moment, just as we remember who this is. I'm not sure how much time I'd spend on it in the sermon, but that is just an incredible thing to see that Jesus wants to be alone here, and he goes to an isolated place. What an insight into who our Savior is. And then just one more comment out, and then I'll maybe pass it over to Nathan for a second. Every time I touch this text, my heart gets tied up into a pretzel. On the one hand, I long for Jesus to have the privacy that he seeks here. I want him to have it. Like, oh, why couldn't he just be alone? I would have wanted to be alone here so much. And then convicted right on the heels of that, how I know how I would have reacted if I was trying to get away to an isolated place to be alone, and then to see the crowds coming, my reaction would have been the opposite of this heartfelt compassion and this desire to serve.
Yeah, Tom, to one of those points.
Yeah, if I could just follow up on that real briefly. If the Son of God needed time to be alone, us non-sons of God who are preachers can also take some time off. There's a twofold, two ditches that we can fall into as pastors, and one of those ditches is that we're not faithful, that we're not being aggressive, that we're not working hard. But the other ditch is just as dangerous, that we fall into a bit of a God complex and think, if I don't keep working and keep working and keep working and keep working, the whole church is going to fall apart. No, God is okay. And so just seeing Jesus himself take a break here, there's a value in us seeing that.
Yeah, good points. Nathan, observations?
Just to add to what Tom and Pete both have said, right after this story, Jesus does go away by himself to pray. And so that's not just the beginning of the story, that's also the end of the story. And so even though he's willing to serve these people who happen to show up there, he still makes time for himself to go away. And then that's how he ends up walking on water right after this story. So I need that encouragement to spend time alone with God on a regular basis. As far as in the story itself, Remembering the theme of the day is that Christians trust God to provide. And one of the commentaries I read had a statement that it said God starts at the point of our inadequacies. And that kind of made me think, of course, God is always working, but what God often does is he lets us see clearly where we're short so that we can start to see what he offers. And so in this story, of course, Jesus is in total control, and it's kind of like Jesus lets the whole day go by. Jesus sets up the circumstances so that nobody has any food. And he wants people to see that it's when I have nothing, I don't actually have nothing, I have the Lord. And so God often starts at the point of our inadequacies and to talk to our hearers of you look at your life and you see areas where you don't have enough. Where you can't do it. And that's on purpose because God is in every one of those situations, he's telling you to look to him. Tom pointed out how in the one verse there's the word you that's kind of centered. You give them something to eat. And then they say, well, we only have five loaves of bread and two fish. And then the next verse, Jesus says, well, bring them to me. And so you don't just have this, you give them to eat. That's followed up by actually bring it to me, and then we'll all have plenty to eat. And so, just to see when we have nothing, that's actually the goal often, so that we actually turn our eyes to God and we trust in Him to provide.
Yeah, thank you, Tom.
Yeah, and to bounce forward from that, not only did Jesus provide, he provided a lot. Because at the end, we're told that they all ate and were satisfied. The Greek word that's used there oftentimes has the idea of someone who's stuffed, that they're gorged. It's probably not quite that in this, but the idea is they had plenty to eat. It wasn't that they, okay, I'll just have a little couple bites and that'll get me back home. No, they had plenty. And that the God who rules the universe is the God who is able to give us plenty as he sees fit and if he sees fit. In this case, he did. And they picked up the 12 baskets full after at the end of it.
Yeah, great point, Nathan.
Just to emphasize that, as you're preaching the sermon, you could imagine how we would do this. If you had to feed 5,000 people, wouldn't your very first instruction be, all right, now everybody just take one piece, and we got to make sure it all goes around, and don't take too much. And I mean, we've said this even at whatever potluck we've had at our church, right? All right, we got to make sure there's enough, and there's just no concept of that at all. Every one of you eat as much as you can possibly eat. And then there's 12 baskets left. And you wonder, is that coincidence? Or is it just because there were 12 disciples picking it up? Or is it because the result of the miracle is that Jesus' disciples have food to eat for a long time afterward? And so we don't have a God who's scarce in his blessings. We have a God who's generous. That's why we trust in him.
And I've
Yeah.
also wondered in regards to this if the people who were there also took road trip food, that they grabbed some and took it along with, in addition to what the 12 they picked up. I don't know that, but you just kind of wonder if that might have been the case. You stop and you think about the amount of food that gets consumed in our country on a daily basis. When you stop and try to think about that once, it is just mind-blowing. You think of all the grocery stores, all of the restaurants, all the meals that are made, all the school cafeterias. I mean, just over and over and over, the provision of God is astounding. And it's a wonderful part of his grace.
Yeah, it really, really stands out in this miracle in so many different ways. Well, what in this text convicts us and our hearers? I have a hunch it's something to do with what we mentioned already in the disciples' interaction with Jesus. But Pete, your thoughts?
I think one option would be to, as you break down this narrative and walk through it, we just were talking about how Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." They say, "We can't. We don't have enough." And then he says, "Bring them here to me." It could just be as simple as asking the question, "What happens when I don't bring the things that I do have to Jesus? What does that look like?" Play with that. He gives us everything we have. When we're facing a dilemma, when we're facing any sort of hardship, How often is it connected to me thinking, I don't have enough, I don't have what I need, I don't have it? Well, start by bringing what you do have to Jesus, and ask him to show you how are you going to provide for me in this? I know you've promised to provide not what your people want, but what your people need. How are you going to provide here for what's actually needed? There's something convicting there for me when I realize how often I just simply fail to bring what I do have to Jesus.
Other thoughts related to that, Nathan?
There certainly is a malady in the text of not trusting in God when I'm in a time of need. And I think of all the times that I'm anxious or nervous, and it's the same for the people at our churches. People struggle with worry and anxiety on a daily basis. And every one of those worries and anxieties is somehow related to looking at me or my strength instead of looking to the Lord. And so it's a great lesson to point out. We don't have to be worried or afraid. The disciples certainly were. They could just look to Jesus. And then a second part of the malady would be how much we take for granted all of God's blessings to us. And maybe you hear the story and you say, boy, wouldn't it be great if God gave me food like this? And then you look in your fridge or your cupboard and you, well, God gives me way more food than this, and way more than just barley bread and fish every single day. And yet I'm not as thankful for that food as what I need to be. And so taking all of God's blessings for granted, that's a malady too.
Tom?
And this text doesn't go into it, but how the people reacted is another big malady thought. How often don't I want to? The people reacted by wanting to turn Jesus into their bread king, and they want to make him king by force. And it you kind of get the implication that the disciples are leading the charge, because at the end of it, what does Jesus do? He compels the disciples to get in the boat and leave. It doesn't just say that he sent them. The Greek word is really strong. He compelled them. Boys, you get in the boat and you sail is a kind of the picture there. And how often don't I want to just turn Jesus into my bread king? That I'm going to judge whether or not he loves me by whether or not my bank account is flush or whether it's failing, which are just horrible ways to judge God's love for us. How much better to look to the cross and the empty tomb, look to baptism and the supper, and see these are the ways that God proves to me that he loves me. And with these earthly things, give us this day our daily bread. When tomorrow comes, he'll be there.
Pete?
Different angle at the maybe a similar malady, just straight from the text when the disciples tried to solve the dilemma, which is kind of a funny dilemma. They present, hey, we're in this isolated place, eremus, same exact word that Jesus is described as the kind of place he's trying to go to. We're in this isolated place, it's causing a problem. And what's their solution? Send the people away so they can fix it themselves. And there it is, right? It's right in the text, so that they can get food for themselves. Boy, right there. I mean, you just it's a human focused solution. It's not a Jesus focused solution. It's not a God focused solution. That'd be another way of maybe hitting at the heart of it straight from the text.
Tom.
And to bounce off of that idea. Why didn't they look to Jesus? I mean, Jesus is healing all the sick people. Okay. He's got a blind person, gives him his sight. He's got somebody who's got leprosy, cures him. He's got somebody who's lame, and he makes him be able to walk strongly again. The disciples seem to have some kind of mental block when it came to food, because we end up with the same sort of a thing with the feeding of the 4,000. We end up with the same kind of a thing when Jesus says, be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That they seem to have some sort of like a mental block or something when it comes to food. But how like those disciples don't I have my own little sinful mental blocks where I think, yeah, Jesus will help me here, and then somehow I completely forget that he'll help me in all things in his way, of course, but how easily I forget that he's going to help me in every circumstance of life, just like these disciples seem to have forgotten about it.
That's really interesting. It makes me think that maybe the block had something to do with, they're watching Jesus heal these sick people. So, major, maybe life-threatening illnesses or chronic conditions, and Jesus is healing them. But in kind of the ordinary, we need to eat a meal. That's when their faith seems to falter. So I wonder if that's part of it. It's just kind of in the ordinary, regular day-to-day things, they lose sight of who Jesus is, and perhaps maybe we do too, right? Or maybe that's when our faith falters. Pete?
This struck me when I was looking into the other two readings as well. So this might be more tying the whole Sunday together. But this Sunday does provide an opportunity to show people how broad the spectrum is. In God's provision, we have this one reading in First Kings where we see the very specific, timely need of Elijah in the wadi. He's hungry. He gets a specific provision for this specific need here. And then in Ephesians, it zooms out so far and get that big picture of God's grace, the doctrine of election, redemption, even just focusing on what God provides to a world full of sinners in objective justification. You could show specific examples on either end of the spectrum and then everywhere in between, I think, how on the one hand, yeah, we're focusing a lot on how we view God providing for needs that are maybe very close to my face, right in front of me on a daily basis. But also like when it comes to how I view what God provides for the world, for me in this not guilty verdict that's mine, in the redemption that's mine through the blood of Christ. Why do I still have this instinct to justify myself all the time? What in the world is that? I think we could specifically say, I'm doubting God's provision for me. He has provided for me a not guilty verdict. And yet somebody accuses me of sin. What's my first instinct? Defend, deny, justify myself, convince you I'm not guilty. There's something there connected to how I view my God's ability to provide what I need. And of course, that's maybe a it doesn't seem like it's right in the feeding of the 5,000 text, but when you're looking at all these readings and you come down to what's the main point, Jesus says, I'm going to provide everything you need always. I got this. Just bring every need to me. Trust that I will satisfy every single need. I don't need to justify myself before anyone. If somebody brings an accusation against me, I care to understand it. I certainly want to know. Well, if I don't see it, I want to understand what they see in me that I don't see, so that I can repent and be forgiven. But there's this instinct in me from my sinful nature that just wants to defend and deny and justify self. And I think there's a connection there on that zoomed out aspect of this Sunday where a guy could kind of play along with play on this spectrum of God's provision.
Yeah, the wide breadth of it. Tom?
Yeah, and to bounce off what Pete was talking about there with the Elijah reading, you also have a chance to explore that God provides physically for each one of us as he sees fit. God wasn't providing in that way for everybody in the nation. It was one guy. And it was that God knew in that circumstance that one guy needed his provision in this way, and nobody else got it that we know of. I mean, obviously, God could have done it for more and not recorded it, but as far as we know, he was it. And so, as we look at these things to know that God is going to provide one way for my neighbors, God is going to provide another way for me, I'm going to provide yet another way for my parents or my kids or my cousins or whoever else. And at the end of the day, God knows what each one of us needs. And so we get to trust his provision and not get bent out of shape by how one is provided for and not another.
Right. Gospel comfort that you would highlight in this account. I think we've already touched on it a little bit, but fleshing it out a bit. What are the gospel promises that you want to highlight and connect with people? Nathan?
So it was just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And he had already said that in Matthew 11, verse 28. And this is God's promise to all of us that whatever that worry or need or lack is, we can come to Jesus and he gives us rest. And so finding gospel in those words of Jesus, which clearly show up also in this story. Second, I think, of course, with the gospel, you want to find a way to get to the cross because this is God's greatest good news to us. And just that phrase about Jesus, his heart going out to the people, that shows up in other places too. Later in Matthew, Jesus mourns over the people of Jerusalem. He doesn't use the same word, but he says, "How I long to gather you together." And we can tell our people just as much as Jesus cared for the physical needs of people in this story, we know Jesus also, in a greater way, cared for our spiritual needs by giving his life for us on the cross. And then you can work backwards from there. If Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross to forgive our sins, of course, he's going to provide for us all the physical needs that we need too.
Tom? Yeah, I also wanted to focus in on that splanchnicism, I think, because it occurs so seldom. And it's just such a beautiful word. It occurs in the raising of the widow of Nain's son, for example, that his heart went out to her, which is something that just does not need to be in the text. Similarly, here in this text, we don't really need to hear his heart went out to them. All we need to hear is that Jesus healed and then fed them, and the text as a whole would be fine. And so that little addition that's in there, that his heart went out to them, to me says that this is an emphasis of the text. I a lot of times like to read texts and discuss or try to decide, is there something in the text that doesn't need to be in the text, and the basic flow of the text is still good. And in this case, it's that his heart went out to them. It just doesn't need to be in there, which to my mind makes it really, really emphatic. Just think of the God you have who has a heart, first of all. That's huge. And the fact that he gets bothered and his guts churn and he's heartfelt about us humans and our needs, not just physically, but more important, spiritually. And yet, not just spiritually, but also in regards to our physical stuff, is really cool. And then, of course, it goes to its greatest at the cross for sure.
Yeah. Pete, more on gospel.
And then as you get to the cross, there's some opportunity in verse 20, with the aorist passive indicative there. They were filled, they were satisfied in with the generous provision of God here. That this is not a yeah, just enough. Just got enough to kind of take the edge off the hunger there. No, this is they're completely satisfied. The need is completely filled up. There and overflowing with the 12 baskets, 12 basketfuls. Whatever pictures you tend to lean towards here, whether it's the sins being paid for, the redemption picture from the Ephesians text. This is just emphasizing that point of complete satisfaction and overflowing.
Yeah, Tom.
And to that point, just a good news gospel thought that you can bring out is I've got a God who's able to provide. That's so cool. And just knowing that I have a God who is able to provide. If he wants to do it miraculously fine, he usually doesn't to our eyes. And, but that I have a God who can and does provide is a really cool, good news thought, without even getting to the cross. It's just a cool, good news thought in and of itself.
Right. Yeah, I was thinking you can kind of go almost both directions, from the lesser to the greater. If Jesus provided food for bodies, he will also provide in the ultimate way, giving up his life. And then there's that, is it Romans 8:32? If God gave his, did not withhold his only son, he certainly won't withhold anything else. So kind of maybe that's just the other direction. Since God gave his only son, we can be sure he'll take care of us from day to day too. So yeah, just a beautiful connection there. But the common thought is certainly God's generosity, his overflowing, superabundant grace. Tom?
And sometimes people get caught up in that and say, well, how come then there are people who have next to nothing or who actually even like starve to death? I thought God was going to provide. Well, he's ultimately provided the most important thing for us, and that's salvation. And if the way that God gets me to heaven is by having me starve here on earth, that's okay because I'm still going to go to heaven. And so it may be that God knows that that's the best way for me to go to heaven is to actually starve. I don't foresee that happening with most of us here in America, but could that be the case in certain instances? Absolutely so.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Other thoughts on just kind of applications or truths for appropriation, bringing this home to people, Pete?
For an application, I really geeked out on verse 18, maybe a little bit of a common speech translation, but Jesus essentially says, yeah, bring that stuff here to me. Yeah, bring that stuff you got here to me. And I think sometimes I might tend to tell people, bring your needs to Jesus. That's true. That's good. Do it, right? But also here, I think it's bring what you have to Jesus. When you see a need, before you bring the need to Jesus, maybe just do a quick assessment of what you have. And whatever, however you view the situation, bring the stuff you have to Jesus. Bring everything you have. Bring the gifts that you think are inadequate. Bring the time you think that's insufficient. Bring the money you have that's not enough. Bring the things you have to Jesus. Just show him, I see what I have. This is what I have. I've taken inventory. I don't see how this is going to work, Lord. It doesn't seem like enough. Bring it to him. Lay it in front of him. See what he does.
Yeah, that's beautifully said, Tom.
Yeah, I love that thought, Pete. It's a good one. It reminded me of a quick story from ministry where I had a family who had moved into a brand new house, and they asked me if I would come over and do a house blessing. And at first, I was a little weirded out by it because I'd never done anything like that. And so I explored a little bit with them, and they said, well, we want to be reminded ourselves, and we want people around us, because we're going to invite a bunch of people to be there for it. We want everybody to know that this is a gift from God to us, and that we want to make sure we're using this house in a way that gives glory to God. And it's like, oh, that's actually really cool. at first was thinking it was going to be some sort of weird thing, but it actually was something really cool. And so Pete's thoughts of take the strengths you have, take the blessings God has given you, and say, Lord, use them and help me to use them in a way that brings glory to you and advances your kingdom and consistent with your love.
Yeah. Nathan?
Jesus, when he took the bread and the fish, he actually said a prayer to God. He gave thanks to God. And so this could be a lesson for your people, reminding them, do you pray before you eat? I've sometimes wondered, if I were to take a survey, what percent of the members of our church take time to pray before they eat? But maybe push people beyond that. Do you pray after the baseball game to thank God for the chance to play that game? Do you pray after you get home from work for the strength that you had to work that day? And when we have this mindset, it's all coming from God. He's providing for me. It just opens the door in our families. How often can we pray to God to thank him for what he gives us, just to keep that in front of our eyes?
Yeah, good point. Good point, Tom.
Yeah, and the prayer that Jesus would have prayed is pretty cool. Almost undoubtedly, it was something like, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." That was the typical prayer of the Jewish people. And so you think about the thoughts that are behind it. First of all, just praise to God. He's the creator. He's the supplier. He's the provider. What does he do? He's the one who causes food to come out of the earth. So even if it comes out, quote unquote, naturally, it still is miraculous in the sense that God is the one who has to make it happen. And if God withdraws his hands of blessing, it ain't happening. And so even in that prayer, and then you get back to Pete's Christology thing. How cool that the one who is the Lord of the universe is praying to the Lord of the universe and thanking him for his provision, which, oh, by the way, is going to be what? Barley.
Yeah, right. Pete.
Probably kind of long to read the whole thing in the sermon, but if you sang the Psalm of the Day, Psalm 136, or used it in worship in some way, maybe this is an opportunity to echo back to it, because there's an awesome prayer of thanksgiving to God who does so many awesome things. Maybe take a look at Psalm 136. There could be some things to echo there.
Yeah, that refrain. That God's love is everlasting. A beautiful psalm of thanks, right? Maybe something there to point to. Well, as we kind of bring things together, any suggestions perhaps for a theme for a sermon on this text or a central thought or an image, something like that that you're thinking about? Suggestions for preachers, Nathan?
I have two suggestions for a theme. One would be all you need is nothing. And just talking about this idea, you don't have to bring it. I mean, he talked about we bring what we have to God, but you don't have to have a lot to bring it to God. He can take our nothing and turn into what we need, whether that's physical or spiritual. All you need is nothing. And the second suggestion I have is just Jesus' words of bring them to me. Bring them to me. And so, like Pete was saying, bring whatever you have to Jesus, as little as that seems. Of course, you can tailor that in other directions. Bring your wants and your needs to Jesus. Bring your sins to Jesus. We have the Savior who invites us. Bring them to me, and he provides all that we need.
Bring them to me, Pete.
I'm probably going to go that same direction. Bring that stuff here to me in quotation marks or something like that. And play with that phrase. Just another note for preachers, they might, if you got some resources or do some searching online, the John's Gospel version of this shows up in the 1 year lectionary. So there's a ton of old sermons on the feeding of the 5,000. It's based off a different text, obviously, but there's some really awesome thoughts in Luther and Walther and many others. So sometimes if a text lines up with the 1 year lectionary, there's just tons of resources. You might take a look, do a little searching around, see what you find. You might enjoy reading through those sermons as you prepare and maybe get a couple organization ideas from that as well.
Right. Tom?
Good idea. One of the themes that I've used for the feeding of the 5,000 is just thank you, Father. And then to just go at the whole sermon with a thank you, which can include the thank you for, forcing me to grapple with lack so that I look to you. Thank you for provision. Thank you for provision physically. Thank you for provision spiritually, et cetera, and just having a whole thought of thank you. And Pete made me remember if you have Professor Deutschlander's commentary on the Book of Mark, you will not be surprised to hear his comments on the feeding of the 5,000 are excellent. So that would be a good place to look.
Yeah, great suggestions. Well, we've got given preachers some things to think about. Anything else that we haven't had an opportunity to mention? All right. Well, if not, preachers, the Lord bless you as you proclaim that Christians are different because we can trust a Savior who always provides for us. Enjoy preaching that message this week.